2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
There is no doubt that Paul was a great biblical explorer. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that Paul was transformed by a humbling encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And last week, we looked at the fact that Paul on mission meant that he was bearing witness openly and tirelessly to the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul, the missionary apostle, evangelized much of what was his known world, from Jerusalem through Asia Minor into Europe, all the way to Rome. His travels were extensive. He proclaimed the gospel message wherever he went. He had three missionary journeys, is what we call them, from the book of Acts. The first one we know took him from Antioch in Syria over to Cyprus and then up to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, all of which are southern Galatia, what we think of as the southern part of Turkey. His second journey took him back through Galatia and on into Macedonia and Europe, and visiting cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, quite a tour. And then his third journey, again in Antioch and Tarsus and Iconium, and on to cities like Ephesus and Philippi. And the maps just show the extent of his travel, an amazing amount of travel miles that he accumulated along the way. But Paul didn't do it from a plane. He didn't do it riding in an SUV going down an interstate highway. The Apostle Paul, for the most part on his journey, went by foot. It is estimated that he walked in his three missionary journeys more than 10,000 miles. My guess is he wore out more than a few pairs of sandals along the way. He was able to do that because the Roman road system built during the Roman Empire was fabulous, made travel so much easier. And the peace of the Roman Empire made it almost safe to travel. And so he was able to move along and to proclaim the gospel wherever he went. But at the end of his third journey, he wasn't done yet, not in his mind. He would write to the Romans, the Roman church in Romans 15, as we have it in his letter to the church in Rome, these words: "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." Paul's trip to Rome did happen. It is sometimes called his fourth missionary journey, but it didn't happen the way he expected. He didn't go by foot this time. He went mainly by ship, and he was in chains the whole time because he was arrested once he went to Jerusalem. He spent 2 years in prison before the decision was made in his appeal to Rome to go to Rome. Off to Rome he went, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it says at the final part of the book of Acts that we find Paul in Rome, renting a house. He had been freed from his imprisonment. He was allowed some freedom while he still awaited a final verdict. And it says that he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For Paul, that's the perfect way to end his life, preaching the gospel of God with all boldness and without hindrance. There is no biblical evidence that Paul ever made it to Spain, but there are a number of other ancient texts that seem to suggest that he did. We don't know for sure. What we do know that is at the end of his life, he was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. And at some point, probably during his Roman imprisonment, he wrote this letter, this book we have in the Bible called 2 Timothy. It's his last letter. He writes it to a trusted subordinate, a man who is literally a son in the faith. And he gives Paul's perspective, as Travis has told us, at the end of life. And for him, it's what matters most. And so when we look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we can divide it into two sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, are Paul's instructions to Timothy, who is a pastor. This is what's most important, Timothy, as you keep going, as you pastor the church, as you continue the faith. And then in verses 6 to 8, we see what was Paul expecting at the end of his own life? What was he anticipating as earthly life ended and the next life would begin? So we'll start with looking at verses 1 to 5. As Paul approaches the end of his ministry, what does he say to his most trusted co-worker? What does he write to Timothy that has something to say to us? Verse 1, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then the first part of verse 2, preach the word. It is Paul's understanding that God's redemptive work is centered on God's redemptive word, that the preaching of the word is job one. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. All of Scripture testifies to the fact that the word of God is the creative word. It is the life-giving word. It is the transforming word. It starts in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God creates. He creates the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he creates them by his word. He speaks the word and is done. In Genesis 12, he takes a man like Abram and he transforms him into a man named Abraham. And with him, he begins to create a people that would be God's own possession. In Ezekiel, we find that God uses his word in a vision that he gives to the prophet, a vision of a valley of nothing but dry, dead bones. And God speaks his word and they come to life. And then in the Gospels, it's God's word made flesh, dwelling among us, God incarnate, the Word of God. It's Jesus himself. God's Word is powerful. It's transformational. Paul in Romans chapter 10 would say this. He says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 these words. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God's word is what saves. God's word is what brings people to life. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes, believing comes by the word, not by through our own wisdom. So since God's word brings people to life, for Paul, he writes to Timothy and says, this is job one, preach the word. It's the most important thing. He says to the church, study the word. Preach it, hear it preached. Teach it, hear it taught. Talk about it in small groups. Talk about it in one-on-one. Talk about it in your families. God's word is where we find the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's word taught and preached and listened to and studied and learned is where we see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God's word is central to all that we do. It is our final authority for faith and for practice. It is the way we know how to live in a practical way, in such a way that our lives are pleasing to God. So Paul's charge to Timothy begins, Timothy, preach the word. His charge to the church today and to us is the same. Preach, teach, study, learn, hear the word. And then in verse 2, he continues. He says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So he says, Timothy, preach this word with a sense of urgency in season and out of season. Always be ready. Always focus on the word. And let the word do its work, because it will reprove, it will rebuke, it will exhort us to change the way we do things. I find it amazing how God's word preached on any given Sunday reaches so many different people, but sometimes in so many different ways. If you come to church on any given Sunday, God's word will speak to you. You can count on it. God has something to say to you, and he will say it through the preached word. If you came here this morning with intellectual doubts, God's word has something to say to you. If you came here this morning facing a moral decision, God's word can help you with that. If you came perhaps struggling with some brokenness, or maybe with loneliness or hurt, God's word has a message for you as well. Maybe you've fallen into some sinful pattern and you need to hear a word of rebuke. The word will give you that. Maybe you're haunted by fears or uncertainties about what your future is holding, or even something this week and need encouragement. God's word will bring you that. God does all of this and more through his word. But Paul also has a sense of urgency for Timothy to preach the word and for his church to preach the word for another reason. Verses 3 and 4, he puts it like this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what kind of time is Paul speaking of? He speaks of it, expresses it both with a negative and a positive, something that won't happen, what people won't do, and something that they will do. He's speaking of a time when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't listen to it. Instead, they will accumulate teaching to suit their own passions, their own desires. He's speaking of a time when people will no longer listen to the truth. Instead, what they will do is wander off into what he calls myths, untruths. The great reformer John Calvin spoke of a time like that this way. He said, the way of the world is such that it enthusiastically gathers around itself countless deceivers as it wants to stamp out everything that is of God. Well, those are words written hundreds of years ago by John Calvin, but boy, do they seem appropriate for today. Timothy's not to be silent in the face of these challenges. Paul is diagnosing this condition that's already active in the world in Paul and Timothy's day. And he says, people who are like this have what Paul calls itching ears. People who have itching ears have a kind of curiosity. They're always looking to hear something different, some idea that promises or guarantees what they want, what they desire. Instead of listening well to determine what is true, they find people to speak to them what they want to hear. That's what an itching ear is like. It's a scratch me where I itch kind of thing. Paul says, Timothy, in the midst of this kind of world, times like this, preach the word, because we know it's true. And he continues in verse 5, as for you, speaking to Timothy, but I would say also to us, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think for Paul, that's what a faithful pastor looks like, but I think he's also thinking this is what a faithful follower of Jesus looks like, doing those things. I enjoy reading, and one of the genres that I like to read is the work of 17th and 18th century English Puritans. And you may say, well, that explains it. Well, I do like reading those. I love to read some of the older English Puritans and what they had to say and how they lived their life and what they thought was important. And you'll know some of them. One I know you've heard of, and his name is John Bunyan. You know of John Bunyan because, well, he was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, which has been described as perhaps the second most published book in the world after the Bible. At least it surely is a religious book-wise. John Bunyan was not a pastor by training. He was a tinker. A tinker. A tinker is someone who repairs metal utensils. That's what he did for a living. That was Bunyan. He repaired metal utensils, and he preached on the side. He preached at a church that actually met in a barn. Didn't have a whole lot of people, but he preached faithfully to those people in the barn. Another of my favorite Puritan writers from that genre and that area, that time of the world, is John Owen. John Owen's not like Bunyan exactly. Owen was a bit different. He was a contemporary of Bunyan, lived during the same time in England, but Owen was one of England's most profound preachers and theologians. He was a man who wrote books like Communion with God Through the Holy Spirit, or maybe his most famous book is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, where he unpacks the meaning of the atonement. Owen served as the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was welcomed in king's palaces. He was respected by all the nobility of England of his day. He preached to Parliament and in most of the great cathedrals in England. John Owen entered Oxford, Queen's College, Oxford, when he was 12 years old, graduated with his first degree at age 16, earned his master's at age 19. John Bunyan's formal education went no higher than the second grade. Owen wrote many books. Some of them he wrote from his academic study at Oxford. Some he wrote from his pastor study, where he served as a pastor as well. John Bunyan did most of his writing from a prison cell, where he was imprisoned for being a nonconformist, unlicensed minister who refused to stop preaching the Word of God. In the 1660s, Charles II, King of England, had John Owen in his palace and asked him, why do you go to hear the preaching of a man like John Bunyan? He is, after all, only a tinker. He is uneducated. Why do you, John Owen, of all people, listen to him? The king was amazed. Looking the king in the eye, Owen answered, may it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, I would willingly relinquish all my learning. So we have to ask, what was it about John Bunyan that caused him to be so influential with a second grade education? How is it that people like John Owen, the most prominent preacher of the day, wanted to listen to him? Another prominent preacher of his day in England, Charles Spurgeon, would write many years later about Bunyan these words, read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblime. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. That was John Bunyan. That was the Apostle Paul. When he says preach the word, it's because he loves the word, he knows the word, he was transformed by the living word. It's the most important thing. And it's the most important thing he says to Timothy as he's handing off ministry. And I would say it's a very important thing for us. We turn to verses 6 to 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we want to know, what is it then, Paul, as you come to the end of your life, that for you is what you are waiting for, what you're anticipating, what you think's going to happen next. Verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul uses an Old Testament image to describe what the end of his life is like. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering, remember, is that wine that's poured on the burnt offering, the sacrificial offering, to make a more fragrant aroma, to make it more pleasing to God himself. Sometimes the drink offering was thought of as being especially important when they were ratifying a covenant agreement with God to pour out the wine on the sacrificial offering. Paul says, I'm already being poured out like that. What did he mean? In part, I think he meant that even at the end of my life, as I have been serving and struggling in ministry, I'm now being poured out. It's my last act of worship, a sacrifice to my God, a fitting way to be the final token of my time here on earth. Because he says next, the time of my departure has come. The word he uses that we have written in our Bibles as departure is a word that means loosing, letting go of. It's like being released from shackles. It's like pulling up the tent peg so the tent can be free. It's like untying the rope at the dock so the boat can go on. He's being loosed. It's loosing. He says, the time of my loosing is already at hand. It's already time. It's already come. He's anticipating departure, but he's not anticipating departure from life to no life. That's not what he's thinking. He's anticipating departure from one shore to another. He's setting sail. He knows there's more life to come. There's a great life to come. The time is almost here, he says. And then he turns in verse 7 and says these amazing words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's a pithy three-part statement that Paul used just to summarize his life, to say this is what it's all about. It's a statement you'll find on the tombstones at many cemeteries, Christians who would put these words or have them put on their tombstone. It's kind of like what we all want to be able to say at the end of our life, that we have fought the good fight, we've finished the race, we've kept the faith. What did he mean? Well, he says, I've fought the good fight. The good fight in Paul's day was not boxing. It wasn't the kind of thing we see in a ring with fence around, two men going at it. It was more like wrestling, that kind of ring, because fighting in Paul's day was wrestling, Olympic-style wrestling. Paul knew what wrestling was like. He wrestled his whole life. He wrestled early on. He wrestled all the way through. But he didn't wrestle just against flesh and blood. We know he wrestled against principalities and powers of the dark world. He says that's what our spiritual struggle is. We don't struggle just against flesh and blood. We have an enemy. Paul knew the enemy. He fought against the enemy, the spiritual enemy against him. He's able to say, I have fought the good fight. And it's been a fight. You could tell. If you looked at Paul in Rome in that day near the end of his life, no doubt the physical scars that he bore would show that he had been in quite a fight after all. Stonings and beatings and shipwrecks and the like left their mark on him physically, left their mark on his emotion and his mind. But he sees that he fought the fight, and anyone who fights, fights to win. And Paul says, I fought that way. I fought hard. I fought to win. He says, I have finished the race. And a runner doesn't achieve his or her purpose in running unless they get to the finish line. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul told the old elders of the Ephesian church, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord. At that point in his journeys, he was just hoping to finish what he knew God had called him to do. And it was a long race. It was a marathon. But he's able to say he's done it. He gets to the end and says, I've finished the race. I've done what I was supposed to do. And it has been a marathon. The Christian life is like a marathon, isn't it? Don't you find it to be that way? It's ongoing. A pastor friend of mine, when he does pastoral care with people, likes to pray for them at the end. And he prays, Lord, would you give this person the heart of a long-distance runner, able to keep going through this trial, through whatever the circumstance. The heart of a long-distance runner. It's one thing to sprint. It's another thing to do a marathon. Paul did the marathon. He kept going. So that it was not unlike Jesus who prayed in John 17, verse 3, to the Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Paul was able to say that. And then he says, lastly, I have kept the faith. I kept the faith. Now, he didn't keep it to himself. He proclaimed it everywhere he went. He shared the gospel with anybody he met. So keeping the faith didn't mean for Paul holding it dear, not letting it out of his sight, not sharing with anybody. Just his little personal belief is enough for him. Now, keeping the faith meant that he safely preserved the gospel treasure for what it was, the transforming power of God, the way to salvation through faith and grace in Christ alone. That's no small thing. Earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy these words, guard the good deposit that you have. Another way to say it is guard the gospel. Why should we have to guard it? Because there are false gospels. There are false teachers. You can get the gospel wrong, you know. You can make it about you. You can make it about someone else instead of Christ. You can trust your own performance, your own ability. Paul's not doing that. He's not boasting that I've done all these things. He says, I've kept the faith, meaning I've preserved the truth of it. And I don't think, as he says these three simple statements, that Paul is necessarily boasting. He's summarizing end of life, but he's not boasting like I've done this and I've done that. He's not putting out his resume in three or four typed pages to show what he can do. You notice that Paul doesn't, at the end of his life, begin to list the number of converts that he's seen, the number of people that he's baptized, the number of churches that he's planted, the number of miles that he's traveled. He doesn't say those things. It's been for Paul a fight, a challenging one, a difficult long-distance race. He's kept the faith all the way through to the end, and that's what he's done. So he says there's something to come because of that. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul comes to the end of his exploration, and he knows that there's something waiting for him. It's a prize. He calls it the crown of righteousness, but it's not his righteousness, mind you. No, it's not. It's the righteousness that God will bestow on him. It is on the basis of his faith and the faithfulness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. It's a crown that he says all who long or trust in Christ's appearing, who have loved it, he says, will get the same crown. All who have delighted in the fact that Jesus came the first time, was incarnate God, who came to the earth and lived and died and was raised again and ascended into heaven. And we delight in that. And we also love the fact that he's coming again, coming back to earth, coming back to rescue, coming to take us, and coming to be with us. That's the people he's talking about. He's talking about Christians. He says everyone who's like that, they're going to get this crown. It's a crown of righteousness. That's what Christ will do. Paul's thoughts are echoed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, when John wrote these words, and now, little children, abide in him, in Christ, that is, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If we abide in him, we will be secure in him, is what he's saying. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So I have to ask, are you eagerly waiting for him? That's our calling now, to eagerly wait for him to come. And on that day, whatever crowns we wear, whatever things we have done well in this life, whatever crowns we've achieved, rewards we have gotten, whether they are certificates for some good behavior, a gold star for perfect attendance, diplomas we've achieved for academic achievement, trophies we've won for athletic performance, bonuses we've gotten because we were good at our vacation, awards for good looks or good brains or good ability to manage our finances. We'll take all of those and we'll cast them down at Jesus' feet. And our best efforts, all the things we've been recognized for, all the contributions we've made to society, we'll throw them down in worship, not because they don't matter, but because there's something that matters more, the righteousness of Christ, the crown of righteousness that we will receive from him. That's the only thing we need to wear when we go to the judgment seat. It's the only ticket to the kingdom of God, the righteousness of Christ for us. So at the end of his life, as we conclude, we know that Paul was a gospel explorer who showed us how to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith to the end. So let me ask, what's your fight? What's the race you're running? How are you keeping the faith? You don't do it alone. You need not try. We do it together. We do it under the word of God and the power of God. And so as the band comes up to lead us in our song of response, maybe the verse that we'll sing together, this verse, as all of the verses of this song, O Church Arise, can be our prayer today. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant, good and faithful.